Hello, everybody, all you Zoomies out there, and you dear precious people in here. Good to have a couple of our former Zoom folks back with us. And, oh, boy, look around. Good to have everybody kind of slowly coming back together again. And we're still in the throes of the great plague of 2020. But we thank the Lord that He has everything under control, and we're going to take whatever care and precautions we need to do, of course. But we desire to continue meeting together. Aren't we supposed to do that? In order to what? In order to encourage each other to love and to good works. That's the whole point, not to spread viruses and fight over issues and that kind of thing, but to encourage, to provoke is the old word that has a negative meaning now, to provoke one another. But anyway, let's continue our look in 1 John. That we've been studying, at least I've been studying and working in this somewhat hard to understand book of the Bible. It's hard to understand even though it's so simple. John does not use highfalutin phrases and $20 words and everything else, but he states some things that are just immense, hard to take in. And there's, of course, a reason for that, as we shall hopefully see together. As I read these verses, I want to ask a question. Why wouldn't everyone want to be a born-again Christian? Why? Why not? Chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit, thank you, brother, the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree as one. We'll stop our reading there for the day. I don't know if we'll get down to the last verses of that portion that I read. I think we'll probably spend most of our time in the first part of this chapter 5 as we consider these things. But why would anybody want to be a born-again Christian? The apostle named John is coming near to the end of a life of sharing the gospel of his Lord and Master. And he's written down that gospel. We continue to appreciate it more and more every time we read it. His particular wording and slant, if you will, that John put into reporting the life of the Lord Jesus. Not exactly like Matthew, Mark, and Luke did, but in a special way to prove that this is indeed the Son of God, the Christ. And he hints at a lot of other things that he could have put in, doesn't he? But he didn't. But he condensed the story of that blessed life into the final 3 years of his ministry. And during this time since really he spent time with the Lord Jesus here on earth, he's come up against a lot of opponents who have confused some people and led others far astray. I hope I don't confuse you today with how I talk about this. I could blame it on my computer. Sometimes I type looking at the keys. You know, I've not graduated after 60 years to typing with my hands, all my fingers, and looking at whatever it is I'm writing about or whatever. My hands still need the guidance of my eyes. And I don't notice sometimes that my page's word processing program on my computer likes to change words, likes to guess what I mean. And so I came across one of those just in this little paragraph here that of notes that I've put down. So bear with me, if you will, that I know these are not inspired notes anyway. And the Lord allows that to keep me humble, I guess. Maybe that was built into my operating system on my Mac. I don't know. But one of those opponents that John came up against was a guy by the name of Cerinthus. Now, he's not mentioned by name in 1 John or any of the other apostolic writings for that matter. But he was one of the, or is known to be one of the chief teachers of the Gnosticism. We don't have any of his direct writings left, thankfully, but his ideas that he promoted have influenced people like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the other cults and other religions in the world, I'm sure, with his bad thinking especially about the Lord Jesus. Cerinthus denied the identity of Jesus and the identity of the Christ, making him out to be, what, the naturally born son of Joseph and Mary? If you remember, I said back at the beginning that the Gnostics taught that the Spirit of God came on Jesus at his baptism, and then it departed from him in Gethsemane before he was crucified. So he died as an ordinary man and was buried and presumably never rose again. And that was a pretty serious thing, don't you think? The other Paul, for example, and Peter and some of the others, they were faced a lot of opposition, as John did, I'm sure, from the Jews, from the Judaizers, more specifically. The people that said, no, you've got to keep the law. Don't depart from it. We don't know this man, Jesus. Or, you know, he was a Jew and he still kept the law and everything else. And they sought to destroy the faith of many. And so did the Gnostics, who kind of their influence, I think, came in from the Greeks and from that part of the world. I'm not enough of a scholar to know exactly, precisely, all about them, but there's enough in here. What's interesting, though, is the way that John handles the arguments that were floating around out there. In fact, I think that's why he wrote the epistle, was to encourage the saints to know why they were born again, why they were Christians. What assurance do we have that we belong to God? And he's talking to people that didn't just go forward at some rally somewhere and pray the prayer and, you know, go through motions, you know, praying to people, or talking to people who knew the Lord, but they were shaken by the power, the earthly satanic power of these arguments that were coming down to them from people like the Gnostics. I think John was referring to these guys in chapter 2:22. I'll read that again for you. 1 John 2:22. He says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either." I'm sorry, 22. I just read 23. He says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He's Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." John came a long way from being that guy who, along with James, asked the Lord Jesus one day. They were in a little town that had kind of rejected him. And you remember John says, you can just hear him, this nice quiet fisherman from Galilee. "Lord, would you have it that would you send down fire on this village and destroy it like Sodom and Gomorrah? Wipe them out, burn them to a crisp." That's how he felt toward these people who had rejected the Lord Jesus. That's the same guy that wrote 1 John. Notice that he doesn't mention these people by name. And the strongest language that he seems to employ against them is, you know, whoever denies that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's God, he's a liar. That's pretty plain spoken, but it's not fire and brimstone, is it? I want us to be careful as believers, and especially as we who are talking here about love and sound doctrine and these other themes that intertwine through this letter, that we take care, that we learn from the Lord Jesus' response to John and James and the others to say what is right, but to save that judgment for God, to use the gentle, meek, not cowardly and craven, but the power that comes from the strength of God to answer these things. I mentioned last week that, we had this fellow that was talking to one of our brothers here, and this brother, instead of arguing with him, listened to him and spoke with him gently. And I so appreciate that. Sometimes it's not possible, you know, but you can walk away from these useless fights. That's a lot better, isn't it? But John had to say, okay, this is my answer to those of you who may be shaken in your faith by people who are proclaiming that Jesus was not the Christ, not the Savior, not the Deliverer. And I do appreciate that. John says, "Who's a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He is the Antichrist, or as he puts it here, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. You can't be a born-again believer if you hold this wrong doctrine. And of course, Cerinthus was Antichrist. Antichrist. We like to say that word Antichrist, don't we? The Antichrist, 666. And we wonder who it is. Who's it gonna be? Donald Trump, you know, what's his first name? Paul Macron. You know, people like to look into things that we're not told about. And unfortunately, or fortunately, we're not going to be around to see who the Antichrist is. Well, don't let me blow my time by going off on rabbit trails. But unlike Cerinthus and his ilk, John believed that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Savior, his Messiah, sent to save all them that would believe in his name. Not just an intellectual assent to a religious system, He's not a counterfeit. We're watching a little bit of some things about the ultra-Orthodox people in Israel and America and other places, the Haredim, they're called, who many of them are priding themselves for how well they keep the law, and their whole lifestyle is in some ways commendable, in other ways horrible. There was a guy by the name of Menachem Mendel Schneerson. You ever hear that name? His followers, many of them said he was the Messiah. Problem is, he died in New York City in 1994, I think. But he had a lot of people, and still has a lot of people, thinking that he was Messiah. And he's going to be coming back. He's a counterfeit. There's only one that we can absolutely trust in, can't we? And we can absolutely put our faith and trust in him. We can believe in him with our whole heart. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in Matthew 16:16, when Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" What did Peter say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Philip the evangelist went out and met that Ethiopian eunuch. I like the little play on that, by the way. Evangelist talking to the eunuch. Oh, I like weird stuff. But there he is. He's talking to a man who has discovered in the Word of God a person that he knows nothing about. And Peter, or Philip rather, telling him who this person that Isaiah is referring to, the Lord Jesus. And the Ethiopian says, "Hey, here's some water. Why don't you dunk me?" And Philip says to him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And of course, the Ethiopian guy says, "I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Wasn't just an intellectual assent. Wasn't a formula, a little rote prayer. He really meant it. Now, in John chapter, or this chapter, or verse 1 of chapter 5, the authorized, the King James, the New King James, perhaps other versions, sort of mistranslate a word. Now, they don't give the wrong, totally wrong meaning, but the tense of this word here, when it says that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that's right so far, but then it comes down to the place where it says is born of God. And it's really it's a perfect tense, and my grammar skills are even worse than some of my reading skills, but it simply is better translated, and you'll find this in the NAS and the ESV and others. It's has been born of God. In other words, this is not like some use some verses, the formula of the gospel. It just says that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. In other words, the belief comes, and I don't, it's like with his, what's the gap here? How long does it take for you to be born again before you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Not very long, not even nanoseconds. But it's the work of God in you that helps you to believe. And then you say, "Believe. Lord, I believe. I'm yours. I'm selling out myself entirely to you." And God says, "Good for you. You didn't waste any more time. I'm glad to open your eyes." Someone said the divine begetting is the antecedent, not the consequence of believing. Believing is the result, the continuous condition, not the cause of being born again. Now, these teachers of error didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. On the contrary, the ones that did, who did believe, had the evidence that they were the genuine children of God. Their belief was the result of their new birth. You know, being born again is no ordinary run-of-the-mill experience. It's a miracle. It's every bit as much of a miracle as if I went down to the cemetery down there by between Kalamazoo and Battle Creek, and I went over to, I'm not going to do it to my dad's grave, but maybe the guy next to him, and I raised him from the dead. That would be a miracle, right? The reason I wouldn't do it to Dad is because he wouldn't want to come back. He's happy to be where he is right now. But it's a miracle, wouldn't it? It would take a miracle to raise a person who is physically dead, maybe has been that way for years, and to, like the Lord Jesus did with Lazarus, come forth. Of course, I can't do it. God has not empowered me to do that. That's his territory. And he is going to raise all the people in that cemetery and everywhere else. But it's miraculous what he has done. Remember at that scene where he talked to Martha before he raised Lazarus, and he told her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. We believe that. Martha believed that after he asked her, do you believe that? Do you believe that? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus, and we better believe it. I've told you my testimony before in little bits, and here's all you need to know. I was a little boy, 4 years old, but I knew very strongly in my heart when I heard the Lord Jesus speaking to me, even though he was speaking to a guy named Nicodemus 2,000 years ago, he was saying to me, Tim, and he didn't say Timmy. My mother did that. He said, you must be born again. That's how I heard him. And I believed. I believed from that moment on. And there was an awful lot that I didn't know. And I didn't have to spend hours and days and weeks and years confessing and straining and crying out for assurance or anything like that. That may have been your experience. It wasn't mine. But it was a miracle that happened that night. That's the way it happens. Again, John put the new birth part first before the believes part. From then on, we are in Christ. We abide in him, and this is his commandment. It says in verse 23 of that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. That's 3:23. I put that in there. This is a commandment that he reminded the Jews of. Remember when he was talking, and it's recorded in Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes came, and that whole chapter is about this very subject, about the law. What must I do? The rich young ruler said, the guy that Jesus looked at and he loved him. And he's saying, what do I need to do to be righteous and to, you know, so on. Well, a little later on, one of the scribes who was overheard some of this going on and the reasoning, he perceived that he had answered them well. And the scribe says to him, which is the first commandment of all? What's the most important commandment of the law? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Love God, love your neighbor. And so here John is saying that you who are begotten of God, you've been born again, will love like him. You'll love who he loves. You'll do what he wants. You know, when we were born in this world, we don't remember the day or anything like that, the first time when we came into the world blinking and crying and, you know, not enjoying the cold and the rough handling and the smack on the bottom or whatever it took to get us breathing. Maybe some of us had a hard time, but we don't remember that. But there's something that happened. It happened between us and our mother, and many times today with our fathers too, present in the delivery room. What is that? Well, there's an affinity that develops. There's a closeness. There is an indescribable bond that is formed, a relationship with our parents. And this affection should develop between parents and children and between children and other children too. You may have been fortunate enough to have brothers or sisters, and you know that times are not always easy between everyone, and there's sibling rivalry and so on. But, you know, if it comes to your family versus somebody else, you usually take their side, don't you? What I'm saying is that this affection should be there when we become the true children of God, when we come into his family. And again, you hear people all the time saying, well, we're all children of God. No, we're not. We only enter the family of God one way, and that's through his son, the Lord Jesus. And so what John is saying, by this we know, I'll back up a little bit here. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. There's a love that is naturally there, spiritually, of other believers. By this we know that we love the children of God, John goes on to say, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We have six different propositions that John has put forward here. Number one, he says that everyone who believes the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus, who believes in him, the Son of God, is a child of God. The second proposition is every child of God loves their father. So every believer in the incarnation, if you will, loves God. This man by the name of Plummer used this word incarnation to mean, again, that Jesus is the Christ. He's God incarnate. Then he goes on to say that every believer in the incarnation loves God. And everyone who loves God loves the children of God, with the conclusion that every believer in the incarnation loves the children of God. That's what makes John so hard to understand sometimes. Not that he uses big words like incarnation and stuff, but, you know, to get our heads around this simple truth. If you're a member of the family of God, you're going to love your brothers and sisters, and you're going to love God. And those are all the reasons why. It gives us no back door. No reason to say, well, I don't like him because he doesn't think like I do in certain ways, or, you know, he believes in a scientific evolution, maybe, or things that I just hotly disagree with. That's not the way that we deal with our brothers and our sisters. Now, these commandments are not burdensome. Keeping them Abiding in his love will give us boldness in the day of judgment. Look back to verse, we spent some time last week talking a little bit about love. And in the middle of John 4:16, again, it says, God is love. We've known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love, in other words, goes on living in God, abides in God, and God in him. Now, love, John wrote then, has been perfected among us in this, or it's been shown or manifested in us. Got love, L-O-V-E. Whatever, I don't think agape would fit on me. That's a long word. But love does. That's the kind of love he's talking about. And it's been projected. It's been shown. It's tattooed. It should be on our biceps and our chests and everywhere else that everybody can see it, right? If you're into tattooing, which I'm thankful not too many of you are. But whatever, you know. That's not the way that you necessarily show love, is it? By disfiguring that's another subject. Let's talk about this. Because he says, it's been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim. Is it the crown of Christ my own? I'm going to throw that crown at his feet in worship and praise. Why? Because there's no fear, as he is, rather, we'll have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect fear, perfect love casts out fear. There's that casting idea again. That's what the word means. Ekbalo. Throw the ball. Or in the case of my dog, drop it. So I can pick it up and throw it again. Perfect love casts out fear as far as it can throw it. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Don't be afraid of these Gnostic characters that are coming around trying to destroy your faith. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And then John closes that chapter 4, again with the reminder that if you say that you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. He likes that word. But he doesn't call fire down on your head. He leaves that to God. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This is the commandment that we have from him. The commandment that we have from him. That he who loves God must love his brother also. The law with all of its commandments cannot make you love God. It cannot make you love your brother. It can only show you how far from God's image you are. Well, chapter 5 goes on to tell us that the true believer is victorious. The true believer is an overcomer. And we'll close with some of these thoughts, and we will pick up with it the next time we talk about 1 John chapter 5. But I'd like to, again, remind you that if you are a believer, if you are born of God, as chapter, or verse 4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. You know where we find ourselves right here? Remember I said that those six ideas, those six strains of thought, and does anybody have their little piece of paper? I doubt it. But the first one on there was doctrine, correct doctrine, a correct idea of who Jesus is. And you could substitute that for the faith, which is what, you know, that is what we build our, you know, that's the first requirement. You come to God, you've got to believe that He is. And when you accept the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're in. And not just in your head, but in your heart. That's so important. You're saved, okay? So whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. It's not been snatched away by the evil one. It can't be. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? A believer is the overcomer. And when we read from verses 6 down through 9, the wonderful thing that those verses tell us is that the believer is the only one who really has the truth. Okay? We're victorious, we're overcomers, and only the believer has truth. And then when we get down to verse 10 through 14, only believers have life. He that has the Son hath life. And then we get down to verse 15. And through the end of the chapter, this tells us that only believers have assurance. We have answers to prayer. We have a care for the spiritual well-being of others. We have safety and keeping from the wicked one. And those are all things that we're going to think about as when we come together again. Let's conclude our time together by asking that the Lord would keep and direct our thoughts centered on Him and be victorious and not cast down, not rattled when our faith is challenged. Just keep going back to Him. I was thinking of some things here that talk about, let's see. Get there before I close my notes. If you're not sure where you stand with the Lord today, and I say this to all of you, if you're not sure where you are with God, with the Lord Jesus, I have something for you to do. Ask Him, Lord, where am I with you? Okay? I know I've been unworthy, I've done wrong things, I've sinned, I've looked at wrong things and people, and I've done all kinds of stuff. Where do I stand with you? And He'll tell you. You can ask Him something like, Lord, what will you have me to do? That was a guy, by the way, that asked that was in charge of a jail in Philippi. And what did Paul, the imprisoned apostle, say? What did Paul say to that guy? What did he say? Somebody tell me. And you'll be saved. Thank you. The answer is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. You could say, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Remember the dad that was in agony over his tormented child. And Jesus got him to pour out his heart and say, ask Him, Lord, I'm coming to you. Only you can do something. You believe? I do believe. And of course, we need the Lord to help us to believe, don't we? Remember that they that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Nobody can walk out of this room this morning without knowing that truth. We believe in a personal, living, true, real God who has made the way for us to talk to him, something we could never do if his son, the Lord Jesus, hadn't come and given himself and poured out his blood for us and given his body and gone through all of those things and then raised again from the dead. We couldn't call on him, but we can. Let's pray. Father, this message today, again, I hope has shown each one of us in our hearts what has to take place between us and you, and what comes along with being born again, that we would truly be able to keep your commandment and love you and love one another, our fellow believers, our members of our family, that we not slander one another, that we may not mistreat one another, or even harbor grudges or evil thoughts or any other thing like that, but that we would love as we have been loved by our blessed Lord. Thank you for being the kind of God that you are. Thank you for helping us to be an overcomer, to have boldness to stand in the day of judgment, which is surely coming, based on you, the boldness of faith and love. Oh, Lord, these things are just so wonderful. Bless us now today as we go through our day. Bless our coming together again tonight. And we'll ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.